Certainly good to see each of you this morning. For those of you who are visiting with us, we're glad to have you in our audience this morning. And if you can stay after the service and let us greet you personally, we'd like to do that. Not rush away if you don't have to. I want to read this morning from Luke chapter 23, verses 32 and 33. Luke chapter 23, verses 32 and 33. It says, there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. If you're ever in the city of Los Angeles, California, it would be interesting to go and see the great painting of the crucifixion scene at Forest Lawn Cemetery. It's an impressive thing. And as you sit and look at this masterpiece, you can imagine yourself on one of the hills just outside Jerusalem, looking with sympathy upon the scene. Just outside Jerusalem is a hill known as Calvary or Golgotha. The word Golgotha means the place of the skull. And the scripture tells us that Jesus was crucified there. But he was not alone when he was crucified there. Three crosses were in a row. Let's look at them this morning. Three crosses. Usually we fix our attention only upon one, but there were three. So let's first look at the one on the right. The record tells us that this victim dies scoffing at Jesus. Drop down to verse 39 in the chapter there. It says this, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. This man died scoffing at Jesus. I think we can say on that apparently for this thief, more tremendous than his physical anguish and his scorn, we read is his scorn and his hatred of Jesus, the one who was on the middle cross. What had he done to him? What had the one on the middle cross done to him to arouse him so? Absolutely nothing. And yet I believe this truly depicts the attitude of many people and the condition of many people in our world today, the enmity of people toward Jesus. It typifies the unbelief of the world at large toward Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice that statement of the malefactor that we read there in verse 39. Though he was now in pain and in agony and in the shadow of death, yet this did not humble him. If you are the Christ, he said. Has there ever been any if about it? That little if is a very small insect, but it has enough venom in its sting to cause the death of the soul. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He proved himself to be the Son of God. He proved it by all the things that he did and all the things that he said. And this man challenges Christ to save both yourself and us. What impudence he showed. What had this fellow ever done to merit salvation? Not a thing. And yet how much he was like people of our day who live in sin all their lives, and then when adversity overtakes them or they face the certainty of death, sometimes they rail at God Almighty and accuse him of dealing harshly with them. And so on this right-handed cross, I believe thousands have since perished. There are those who are not interested in God at all. Christianity was not then established in the world when this man hung by Jesus on the cross. And perhaps not until that day itself had that man ever heard of Christ. But now, after Christ, for more than 2,000 years, he has worked the wonders of his grace And still there are those who reject him. The atheist rejects him, sneers at the idea of God and of Christ. Those who are not interested reject him. Jesus says over in John the 8th chapter at verse 24, he says, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." What happened to this man? He died in his sins. But then let's look at the cross on the left. Here we have a victim who also twists himself upon the nails to look at the center cross. But he doesn't do it in scoff. He doesn't do it in unbelief. He does it in worship of the one who was on the cross. This man, too, would like to get his hands loose, not to smite, but to deliver the sufferer on the middle cross. And in his statement, in Luke chapter 23, verses 40 to 43, we find a different attitude. Let's read those verses. Verse 40 of Luke 23. "But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" This man... I think in this man we see unfailing evidences of genuine repentance on his part. I want us to notice his reverence in the presence of deity. He said to the other thief, "Do you not fear God?" He recognized who this man was. He recognized that he was more than just a man. And he showed his attitude. And he readily admitted his own guilt in verse 41. He said, "We received the due reward of our deeds." They were receiving what they deserved. He knew that this man was not receiving what he had deserved. His belief was that Jesus was suffering wrongfully. "This man has done nothing wrong," he said in verse 41. And then in verse 42, we see his humility. He says, "Remember me. Lord, remember me when you come into our kingdom." He recognized and openly confessed the deity of Jesus. "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And so we find a different attitude in this man. Two crosses, two different attitudes. And then we see Jesus' response to him in verse 43. "Today you will be with me in paradise." What a difference between these two thieves. The first saw Jesus only as a man. The second saw him as Lord. The first saw Jesus as a mock king, but the second saw him as the King of Kings. The first man saw Jesus as a sinner, like himself, but the second one saw him as a Savior, as he truly was. And so let's look now at the middle cross. This was a suffering cross. We cannot imagine the torture of those nails driven through his hands and his feet. And added to this was the wound from the spear that pierced his side. We're told that the victims of crucifixion by the Romans literally died 1,000 deaths before they actually died the death itself. And this man, of course, the suffering that he was undergoing was not deserved at all. His death was a vicarious death. It was a death for others, not for himself. Modernism, of course, today denies this, which is the central theme of Christianity. Modernism says that Jesus died merely a martyr's death. His death on the cross should be placed in the same category as the hemlock that poisoned Socrates, or the bullet that cut short the life of Abraham Lincoln. He just died as a martyr, they say. He wasn't the Son of God. The thieves on the either side of Jesus were suffering, but they were suffering for themselves. They were suffering because of what they had done. Jesus, however, suffered for you and for me. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Let's read what the apostle tells us over there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Here's what it says. For he, speaking of God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Yes, he did this for us. Go with me again to 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, at verse 21 through verse 24, we have Peter's explanation for us through the inspiration of God as to what happened to Jesus Christ. He says this, 1 Peter 2, verse 21, For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. No, Jesus wasn't suffering for himself. He was suffering for others. He was suffering for us. Christ was under no obligation to pay the debt of sin, the debt of our sins. And yet someone had to suffer for sins. In the next chapter in 1 Peter, chapter 3, and at verse 18, we read this. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Jesus suffered the just for the unjust. We are the ones who are unjust. He is the one who was just. Now, conscience decrees the truth, I think, that someone had to suffer for sin. But when we look at the testimony of the Bible, we see exactly that that is so. Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, says this, The soul who sins shall die. That is the way, that is what God has decreed. The soul that sins shall die. Someone had to suffer for sin. In Romans, the 3rd chapter, at verse 23, we find that all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Man should die for his sin. The soul that sins is the one that ought to die. In Acts, the 17th chapter, and at verse 30, we have the statement of Paul in the city of Athens, speaking to the philosophers on Mars Hill, and he says to them this, Truly these times, Acts 17 and verse 30, Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Men need to repent because of their sins. Men should have died because of his sins. God had to deal with sin. How could God deal with sin? Out of stern justice only? Psalm 130, verse 3 says this, If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Iniquities is just another word for sin. Man can't stand because of his own iniquity. He can't stand before God. And so, is God going to act out of stern justice, or is he going to act out of mercy and grace? Can he act out of mercy without regard to justice? God cannot do that because God is both merciful and he is just. And so the answer is that he dealt with sin out of both justice and mercy. And so we read over in Isaiah 53 in verse 6, as our brother read for us in the scripture reading this morning, All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Listen, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Someone had to die for sin. If we weren't going to die for our own sin, Jesus had to die in our place. And that is exactly, of course, what he did. And so God dealt with this out of mercy, and that we find that he provided redemption for us. He did this in order to show the redemptive love that he has. He did it because of our utter helplessness to provide a remedy. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 10, verse 23, "Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." Man couldn't do anything about his own sin that would cause God to forgive him for it. Jesus had to do that for him. And so in John 3 and verse 16, we find that God so loved the world that he who believes on him should have everlasting life. Jesus took our place. He was the one dying on that cross for our sins, not for his own. In Romans, the 5th chapter, at verse 6 through verse 8, is described for us this way by the Apostle Paul. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The redemptive love of God was shown in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Why was Christ alone able to die for our sins? Because Christ was spotless, and therefore he was able to make the sacrifice. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. "Knowing that you were redeemed, but knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Christ was spotless, and therefore he was able to make this sacrifice. Christ alone was able to die for our sins because God, the eternal Father, was the one who appointed him for this work. Read the next verse there in 1 Peter 1, verse 20. "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Jesus died for us because God appointed him to the work of redemption. And he died because he in his person was both God and man. Nobody else could say that. When in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, when the birth of Jesus was announced to Joseph, the angel came and announced it to Joseph. He said this, Matthew 1, verse 23. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us." That's who Jesus Christ was. He was God with us, God in the form of a man, God in human flesh, no one else like him. In John, the 1st chapter, and at verse 14, we have this statement made about Jesus Christ. It says this, John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so we have the cross in the middle, the Redeemer dying for sins, a cross of redemption, the redemption of your sins and mine. We must recognize him as the Lord Jesus Christ. If men do not, they will die in their sins. The scripture is very clear about that. We're all dying sinners. You and I are going to die. And we need to look to this middle cross in order to be saved. Have you done that this morning? Have you believed in Jesus as the Son of God? Have you repented of your sins? Have you confessed his name before men as Lord and Savior? And have you been baptized for the remission of your sins? That's what Jesus says you must do in order to benefit from what he did on the cross. And if there's one able and ready to do that this morning, we're ready and able to help you and assist you. Come while we stand together and sing this song.
Zion's call, sweet.